Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus that we remember this Christmas time. And we thank you for the gift of your word to teach us, to instruct us, to correct us, rebuke us, and encourage us. Please speak through your word to our hearts and our minds and our wills, even this morning, for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, how have you been managing with your Christmas cards? Have you ticked them all off on the list, or the emails have been sent? We got a singing and dancing email from England this morning. All the family singing, rocking around the Christmas tree with their faces on four people in cartoon. I don't know how they do all that. But it takes a lot of work and effort, doesn't it, to do all these cards and emails and to keep in touch with everyone. Well, this morning, we're looking at a letter of Paul's to his dear friend Timothy. It's almost certainly the last letter that Paul wrote. He's a prisoner in Rome, and he's likely to lose his life for his faith. His first letter to Timothy, who now led the church at Ephesus that Paul himself had planted, his first letter was very much a sort of how to lead a church sort of manual. This is how you do it, Timothy. That was the first letter. The second letter is really about how to be an effective Christian leader and stay the course. It's a very personal letter. It's heartwarming. Bishop Hanley Mole, the Bishop of Durham, said he could only read it with tears in his eyes. It's a letter of farewell, of passing on the baton. When we get to the final chapter in chapter 4, we've covered guarding the gospel in chapter 1. We've looked at training up new leaders in chapter 2. And we've thought about obeying the scriptures teaching in the midst of false teaching in chapter 3. And then here in chapter 4, we read of the great task, the great mission responsibility that Paul is now handing over to Timothy. Ever been in a situation like that? Suddenly it's your turn. Moses to Joshua. Elijah to Elisha, David to Solomon, and now Paul to Timothy. Timothy is to lead the church of Christ. There's disparate little groups all over Europe and Asia. Paul has been trying to hold everything together with, obviously, God's help. And now it's his turn to take the overall lead to oversee God's work. He's exhorted by Paul to stick to the gospel, to keep going, and to never give up. And I think it's fair to say that most of us, when we came to Christ, had no idea how tough the Christian life was going to be. If we'd really known, would it have changed our minds? I trust not. But maybe it's taken us by surprise just how tough, especially in our own age. We have to be so careful what you say. I mean, a mate of mine from my former church, I mean, he's an ergonomist. He goes into places of work and advises them on their seating, whatever. He has a good team around him. And he said to me, Mike, I have to be so careful what I say in the workplace. Didn't used to be like that, did it? You could just say to a friend whose mum was very poorly, I'll pray for her this weekend. You know, oh, that'd be great. You can't really do that much now. Got to be so very careful, especially in Europe. It is tough being a Christian. I can remember an Australian preacher, in fact, retired in Melbourne, who came to my uni, and it was my last year, and this is our last meeting at the uni. It was packed at Durham University, where my goddaughter Kate is just down here. She was at Durham as well, great place. Well, we were all there, and this Australian preacher said to all of us, where will you be in 10 years' time with the Lord Jesus? Where will you be in 10 years' time with the Lord? And you know, that was a very good question. Because it is tough to be a Christian. It's a challenge. It's not for the faint-hearted. The dropout rate among students once they leave uni or college is alarmingly high. So how is Timothy to keep on track, to be the Christian leader he should be? Well, Paul brings Timothy to two to three important things he's to consider very seriously. First, he's to preach the word. Verse 1 and 2. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This is no idle request, is it? This is a solemn charge, a weighty charge. I think it must have been very deeply felt by Paul. Look at the phrases he piles up. He calls on Timothy to recognize that he's in the presence of God, and not just as in the presence of Paul, who's writing in the letter and led him to the Lord, along with his family's help. And he's in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead. Ever got a letter like that? As you opened your post and you ate your cornflakes? Or your Weet-Bix? We call it Weetabix. I'm getting to learn that one. Weet-Bix. And he opens this letter from Paul, munching his cornflakes. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living. This really is a serious task that he's being entrusted with. All his ministry is to be carried out with a view to our Lord's appearing and his kingdom, verse 1. That is his return, and that's the Advent season we're in, thinking about our Lord's return. There is an urgency to the task that Timothy is not to forget, and nor are we. So knowing that he's being authorized, commissioned, charged in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and in view of Jesus' return, what is Timothy to do with all that? Well, he's to preach the word right into it. In Timothy's case, that would clearly involve a public ministry of proclaiming the gospel and of teaching and instructing God's people. But it wouldn't exclusively mean that. I mean, not everyone is called to a public ministry up front. Think of Jesus. Yes, he did the Sermon on the Mount and other set occasions, but he was forever being found talking to a blind beggar by the roadside, a woman at a well, a rich young ruler, a paralyzed man amidst a crowd of people in a room. The personal encounter was just as much a preaching the word. Take Paul, writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and Timothy would remember the model that Paul had set him. Yes, he spoke in the hall of Tyrannus for over 2 years, preaching the word, but we know from Acts 20, he also went from house to house. The personal encounter. Excuse me, I'm Paul, I'm from Tarsus. I used to be, you know, a serious Jew, a Pharisee, but I've found Christ. Any chance to talk? You got the kettle on the boil? House to house, meeting people, over the garden fence, whatever it happens to be, at the school gate, just a little word. That is preaching the gospel. Are you and I praying and looking for those kind of opportunities to talk about Jesus with our friends, our colleagues, our family members? I'm not pretending that this is an easy task. That said, are we ready? Paul exhorts Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season. Now, hold on. Out of season doesn't mean that someone who's absolutely determined not to know anything, you know, and has no desire whatsoever to hear the gospel, we should badger them. No, we respect. If they made it very clear they don't want to hear, we respect that. That's not the out of season. The out of season is us. We're to be about the Lord's work in season when it suits us, and out of season when it doesn't. We've got a headache, we're tired. I remember hiring a van, a big one, to collect some big furniture from a place called Peterborough. And it was quite a drive. I got up early, it was Saturday morning, got there already, just doing the paperwork. Gave the guy my credit card, and it had Rev on it. And he said, you know what? I used to go to church as a kid, you know, Sunday school. Mom took me along, but, you know, I mean, what made you want to be a minister? I mean, I gave up long ago. What's it all about? I'm looking at my watch. I've got a long way to go. I've got to get there. There's people waiting. I've got to load the truck, etc., etc., get it back. I'm not going to rush out the door, am I? You've got to talk. We talked for 15, 20 minutes. I even got a little booklet from home after I delivered the stuff and took it and gave it to him. I wasn't actually ready for him at all. It's in season and out of season. Yes, I was looking to watch, but no, once he'd asked that question, you've just got to talk. We've got to be ready, haven't we? That taught me a lesson. Prepared in season and out of season. In the church context, part of Timothy being true to gospel proclamation would be to, as Paul puts it, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And that correction, that rebuking and encouraging would come from Scripture, because back in chapter 3, we read verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. If we know God's word and we want to live by it, there are times for correcting. Certainly in the first century Ephesus, there was the real challenge of misunderstanding the gospel. After all, few, if any, had any knowledge of the Old Testament. And the New Testament hadn't been written. This would be the only thing they had in Ephesus, apart from the first letter and the letter to the Ephesians, that was New Testament. The only scripture they had. There was so much more to know and learn. They had no gospels. They had very little. So error was a big issue. It needed to be corrected, whether it was to do with doctrine or behavior or faith. And then rebuke. Sometimes the only way to correct a wrong attitude or wrong point of view in the Christian context is to rebuke. Not pleasant to do, not pleasant for those of us on the receiving end to experience. But our Lord did it. Remember Simon Peter? Get behind me, Satan. When Peter was questioning the need for Jesus to suffer and die on a cross, you don't need to do all that. That's not going to happen. That's the reason I've come, Simon, and don't try and tell me otherwise. Does it mean he doesn't love him? Who's the one he appoints to feed the sheep, to look after the lambs when he's ascended? It's Peter. The two go together. Real love is not shy of rebuking when it really needs it. R.T. Kendall, Christian leader from America, took on a big church in London. Westminster Chapel used to be the church of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had real issues with his elders. Had an awful sort of battle the first 2 or 3 years. And he was really, really sort of feeling it. And his best mate, who'd known him all his life, was coming through. He was a missionary in East Asia. And he thought, oh, at least this guy, I could talk to him. So they sat down and they'd had a meal and they're just having a coffee. And so he poured his heart out. This is what I'm facing. This is what they're saying to me. And, you know, what do I do? You want an honest answer? RT, you repent, you listen to them, and you say sorry. What did you just say? They're right, RT, and you are wrong. Sorry to tell you that, but that's the news. I heard R.T. Kendall say that on a big missionary conference in Kenya, and you could have heard a pin drop. And he said, he was so right. I was so arrogant and proud and full of myself. And these people were godly people. They cared for that church. And I thought I knew it all and knew better. I heard that word of rebuke, and I thank the Lord for it, and our church is booming. Sometimes the message of love is the message of rebuke. Correction, rebuke, encourage. We're told, aren't we, in Christian youth work, it's 90% encouragement, 10% challenge. Well, I think for those of us a bit older than teenagers, we all need plenty of encouragement. And Paul says to Timothy, be an encourager. Be like Barnabas, the encourager. That we called George Barnaby. We like the encourager. We're all to be encouragers. Are you an encourager? It's good to be an encourager. How are you? How's things going? Over tea and coffee today, let's have a word of encouragement for people as you bump into them. So preaching the word, that's the first thing, is to take seriously. Second, the love for myths is something he's to watch his eye on. Verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say that what their itching ears are wanting to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. One of the major issues Paul addresses in this letter is the problem of false teachers in Ephesus. Paul warns that this is not going to die away, and it's going to get worse. Timothy will discover that some Christian people in his community have itching ears. It's not some new sort of fangled medical condition, but a desire for novelty which will drag people away from the truth and from Christian fellowship. I'm reminded of Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, a bit of a hero of mine, I'm sure of yours. There he was, on Mount Carmel, with thousands of Israelites. He'd called the meeting. He said, all of Israel, come on, all of you gather, and we're going to discover who the real God is. And there was Elijah on the one side, and 450 prophets of Baal on the other, with the backing of that lovely lady, Queen Jezebel. The prophets of Baal, they were the in crowd. They wore fashionable robes. They had a colorful sun, because they worshipped the sun god, on their foreheads. They were cool. They were hip. They were modern. By comparison, Elijah, as he sat over on the other side, he must have felt dreadfully square, out of touch, out of date. But it was Elijah who was serving the true God. It was Elijah who had the people of Israel absolutely on his heart, and he'd risked his life loads of times to rescue them. It was his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who proved to be the authentic and true God that day and lit his pyre into the night sky. The people of Israel returned to worship their God, but it was at some cost and it took some doing. In Paul's day and in our day, sometimes the truth of the gospel is too challenging, too demanding for some. They don't want to hear anymore about repentance of sin or about the importance of living a godly life or loving their enemies. It's just too much. So they opt for something softer, something different, less demanding. They, verse 4, turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. We've seen it happen, haven't we? And it's broken our hearts. Maybe we were at college with someone, and we can hardly believe that they would be the one to give up on the Lord. Perhaps we shared a flat with them, served on a Christian mission together, used to pray together. What are we and what is Timothy to do when others wander from the true gospel? Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Paul gives his protege Timothy 4 mini commands. Keep your head. Literally, be sober. Timothy's to be a steady, well-balanced leader who stands firm while others drift. Second, endure hardship. The hardship of being like Elijah, misunderstood, regarded as so old-fashioned in terms of belief, morals, and ethics. Isn't that how sometimes you feel? And of course, for some Christians in our world, their hardship will mean torture, imprisonment, and even death. Third, do the work of an evangelist. The gospel isn't just to be preserved, it's to be proclaimed. Timothy is to look to lead others to the Lord Jesus. And that's probably the best way to counter a false gospel, is to preach the true gospel. Let's get out there. And fourth, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Timothy, don't look over your shoulder all the time at everybody else, and they're drifting here, and he's into that, and he's gone there. No, no, no. You get on with your job. You fulfill your task. You use your gifts, and God will do the rest. Serving at a time when Christian truth is challenged won't be easy. That's why verse 2, he's to do it with great patience and careful instruction. Don't you thank God for the person, I'm sure there was one, maybe there were more, in your life, who when you've had a wobble in the Christian life, or when you had loads of questions way back in your late teens, early 20s, whatever it was, has sat you down with a cup of tea or something stronger, and they've just listened to you, and you've talked to them, you've poured your heart out, and they've gently and lovingly heard you, advised you, prayed with you. You thank God for them. And you look back and you think, oh, I can't believe I sort of thought all those things at that time or was so confused. But they were there. Let you and I be there for the one who comes to you and me. And so to the final element that Timothy must consider seriously, Paul's own example, verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Why does Paul write to Timothy as he does at this time? Because he knows that he's at the end of his life. This is his last will and testament. I'm already being poured out. It's a picture of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there were these drink offerings that were poured as part of a sacrifice. The time has come for my departure. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, a guard at the door. He's not allowed to leave. In spite of a few visitors who cheered him up greatly, he's under no illusion what's to await him. It will be execution at the hands of the Romans. He's writing within weeks, perhaps even days, of his martyrdom. And there's a fairly reliable tradition that says that he was beheaded on the Ostian Way not long after this letter was written. So in the face of death, is Paul despondent, despairing, depressed? No, not Paul. He's none of those things. With hand on heart, he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. As we've heard, the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. When I left our men's breakfast, the last one I had in my last church, this is what I said to the guys. I said, half the breakfast were believers and half were seekers or just liked a good breakfast. And they sort of, some of them thought, well, it's not really for a man, you know, it's a Christian thing. I said, it is, it's tough, it's a challenge. You get out there and discover what it's like. Taste and see, though, that the Lord is good. Living the Christian life is living counterculture. It's a challenge. It's being like the salmon in a Scottish river going upstream against the tide. But it's a good fight, isn't it? We're seeking, like Elijah did, to honor the wonderful, living, creator God. What a privilege. You're here today because you've been called by the God of the universe to follow and serve him. Who's going to be the most wonderfully happy on Christmas Day? We are, because we're rejoicing in the Savior. There are going to be Christmas presents under the tree, and we thank Granny for the socks and whatever it happens to be. But in our hearts, we know that one left the glory of heaven for us. If you and I had only been the only person on the planet, Jesus would have come. Isn't that wonderful? It's a good fight. I have finished the race. Paul had come a long way, hadn't he? Spiritually and geographically. Born in Tarsus, and now he's in Rome, capital of the empire. From his conversion en route to Damascus to his final days in Rome, Paul had run quite a race. He had achieved so much, led so many to Christ, planted churches all over the place, Antioch, Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, Athens, Thessalonica. He'd faced so many challenges, stoning, flogging, shipwreck. Had any of those recently? He'd influenced and trained so many, Silas, Philemon, and of course Timothy. And at the end, he was still Christ's. And that's the point, isn't it? He was there at the end, running the race. People often say, don't they, that the Christian life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. And they're absolutely right. The key thing is, yes, to honor God now, but it's also to make sure that you and I are there at the end, breaking the tape. To say with Paul, I have kept the faith. That's why we meet together. To encourage and help each other. We need each other. What does Hebrews say? Do not give up the habit, as some are doing, of meeting together. Let's not do that. We need to encourage. We're in this race together. A great race. May you and I have strength and stamina for the race ahead. Grace to fight the good fight and keep the faith. It's not about heroics. It's all about faithfulness and obedience right to the end. And the prize? Well, now you're talking. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's us. In 1924, George Mallory and Sandy Irvine attempted to climb Everest. No one ever knows. They found the ice pick. No one ever knows if they actually made it. They might have. Possibly not. But someone who was lower down at base camp saw them, and he wrote in his diary, Mallory and Irvine last seen heading for the summit. May that be true of you and me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to be those heading for the summit to win the prize, running the race, keeping the faith, fighting the good fight for our Savior King. Amen.